Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I grew up in a home with two brothers. One was 10 years younger than me, and the other was 3.5 years older than me. And so, of course, the older one and I were closer in age, so we did what brothers do. We argued and fought all the time. We drove my mother crazy. And my brother knew that calling me names would get under my skin, so he regularly had a name for me. And he had one name that absolutely bugged me to death, and it was Loser. He'd call me a loser. And one day he called me a loser, and I'd had enough. So I balled my fist up, and I punched him as hard as I could right in the eye, and it was the only time I made him cry. And I was smart enough, he was going to kill me now. I'm going to die. So I did what anyone of my size, you know, the strength on me does. I took off running, knowing if he catches me, it's over. And he caught me, and it was almost over. But he never called me a loser again. Never again. No one likes to be associated with the name loser, even though, if we're really honest in here, we're all losers separated from Christ. I mean, who in here can honestly say they would prefer to be with losers and quitters and failures? More important, who wants to hang out with the uncool? Who wants to be with the down and out or the depressed? Our human nature desires to be with winners, the popular, the hip, cool people of our generation. And that is kind of squeaked into our churches. Churches have decided that they need to be cool. One of my favorite writers in the Wall Street Journal, a guy named Brett McCracken, wrote a book several years ago called The Hipster Christianity. And he had an article the other day called The Parallels of Wannabe Cool Christians. And the whole article was about how churches desire to be cool. And so they'll quote lines from the newest Netflix series or the newest movie. They'll take their smartphones into the pulpit and receive text from the congregation live so that they can respond in the moment. That's cool today. But there's a problem with being cool like that. Our friend David Zoll over at Mockingbird says the problem is this. The gospel will never be cool because the gospel is for the uncool. The gospel is for the lame, the strange, the nerds. Yes, even folks with bad taste. Even people who buy bad art and hang it on their walls. For people who try hard and still fail. For those who say they don't care but actually do deeply. But that's probably giving these categories way too much credence. You see, coolness is not only a construct, but dangerous, pharisaical one. And David goes on to say that the law of cool has crushed more than a few, many of us in this room included. Friends, this struggle today in churches is a real struggle, but it was a struggle back in the pre-church day, and we see it front and center in our gospel lesson that was just read for us by Chad. The disciples wanted to be a part of the cool group, and they thought Jesus was supposed to be cool. Jesus declares, "I'm not cool." That's what verse 31 is all about. Listen to what he says. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Christ is beginning to turn the corner in Mark's gospel, and he is setting his disciples up for what is to come. And verse 31 states that the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. Circle that word must in your bulletin. It's the most important word in our scripture today because Jesus is letting us in on something. You see, he was well aware of what they thought. And he was well aware that they wanted him to be cool, but that's not why he came. He came to be the opposite of cool. He came to be the lowly and the one who was born to die. And so he begins here in Mark to let them know just what the prophets had said would happen. And he begins to not directly quote, but refer to the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 54:4, "Surely he," Jesus, "took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us onto our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knew why he came, and he knew he was about to get really, really tough for his followers. And so he says, I must suffer. But then he goes on to say, I must be rejected. Isaiah 53:3 goes on to say, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not cool. I'm not the royal king that came to make you look good. I didn't come for glory, just the opposite. I'm the lowly servant that came to be uncool and who ultimately came to die so that in me, the captive could go free. The prisoner could find freedom. The crooked road could be made straight. Christ came to redeem his broken creation, but that only could happen through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. It was as if this was the first time his disciples were hearing this news. And it startled them. It actually freaked them out a little bit. It really freaked Peter out. You see, Peter thought that he was the head of the campaign. He thought it was his job to go behind Jesus and do the cleanup work. Surely this was just a Freudian slip. Surely Jesus didn't mean he was going to die and suffer and be rejected. And so he pulls Jesus off to the side and reads him the riot act. Peter says, Jesus, you gotta be cool. Well, not exactly. Here's what he says in verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine? I mean, think about that. Peter rebuked Jesus. I get chill bumps thinking of that. Like, I'm afraid a lightning bolt's going to strike me dead right now for even considering rebuking the Son of God. And yet Peter sees himself as the spokesman for the rest of the group. And he says what the rest of them are thinking. But Jesus, you can't say that. We didn't sign up for this. We signed up for the tour, the paparazzi, the glam, the glory. I signed up for the show, for you to come be king. I'm following because I want my name to look good, as it's attached to the man who forgives sins and heals blind people and takes away sickness and makes all bad things come untrue. And now you're telling us you came to die? You came to suffer? Jesus, that ain't cool. Forgive my grammar. Surely you got it wrong. Peter didn't understand, and he couldn't understand fully. He didn't get quite what was happening. If we're honest, we don't fully get all the time what's happening. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a beautiful statement of law and gospel. Law to the sinful dead men that is perishing, this doesn't make sense. Gospel to those of us who are being saved right now as I speak, to the power of God, that it's good news. Friends, Christ came to set us free. He came to redeem you and me. He came to redeem Peter. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Don't miss this. The law came to crush us. Why? Because it's the perfect standard of God. And regardless of how hard we try, we cannot keep it. It's impossible. Sin entered into our DNA through Adam and Eve, and now it is impossible for us to fully follow the rules. Russ challenged us just last week to try to go 24 hours by keeping the Ten Commandments. And if you tried it, you learned quickly. You can't. It's impossible. But Christ did. Christ redeemed us from the crushing of the law by becoming a curse for us, by keeping the law fully. You see, Peter couldn't grasp this. It didn't make sense for him. It was too fresh. It was too new. And now he's nervous, and so he rebukes Jesus. And it's easy for us to give Peter a bad rap and to accuse him. How dare him do that? But let us not forget, the Gospels were not written so that we could do a character study on the characters of the Bible. The Gospels were written for AD Christians, after-death Christians, or better yet, for after-death, burial, and resurrection Christians. And so the Gospel of Mark was written in 70 AD for the brand new church by Mark, and he's telling them firsthand what happened just a few years earlier. But Peter is here in the moment, and he hears these scary words that Jesus is going to die. and he's going to suffer. And so he rebukes him. And guess what happens next? He gets the backhand of Jesus. Verse 33 says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter just got a law smackdown. I mean, he just brought the full force of the law on Peter's face. "How dare you rebuke me?" There is no gospel in this. Zero gospel in what just happened to poor Peter. And it's fascinating because just three verses earlier, in verse 29, we see this beautiful confession of Peter. It's actually the first time Peter went public with saying, "Yes, I identify with you." Jesus, if you don't remember, said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And now, just three verses down the road, Christ is accusing him of being Satan. I think we sometimes have this idea that once we confess Jesus as Lord, everything changes. Life gets better. We start behaving like godly people. But that's simply not true. And we see it front and center here in the life of Peter. Peter couldn't go three verses without sinning. As Russ reminded us, like I said a moment ago, none of us can. And we all have broken the Ten Commandments, at least in our hearts. And when we do, the law shows up. And it wags its ugly finger at us. And it wagged its ugly finger at Peter, reminding him that he broke the law. You see, the law is our accuser. It points at you. It reminds you how broken and sinful you are. And poor Peter is getting the strong hand of the law aimed right at him. But there's a problem. The law can't fix us. The law can't correct us. Sure, it can fix you for a verse or two like it did for Peter. It can fix you maybe for a day or two, but our hearts are prone to wander. And we go back to the things that we hate. We go back to those things that take us away from God. Most of us in this room, we have one sin that we return to over and over and over again. And you know what happens when we return to it? The wagging finger of the law comes and it begins to accuse us. And it shames us, and it rebukes us. And we have a choice in that moment. We can turn upward and confess it and plead the blood of Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Or we can turn inward and buy into the lie of the law that we are failures and losers, unlovable and not redeemable. But friends, that's not the gospel. You see, the gospel tells us that when we were a long way off, the Father got up from his porch and ran and fell on his son's neck, his beloved. The gospel tells us that when we were a long way off, the Father came. The gospel tells us that Jesus leaves the herd to go after the one. The gospel declares boldly from the cross, "It is finished." The gospel tells us that we are forgiven. The gospel tells us that he came for the sinners, not for saints. The gospel declares, "You will join me in glory." The gospel declares over and over and over again who you are. You see, one would think that after Peter had been backhanded by Jesus himself, "Get behind me, Satan," that he would have straightened up, that he would have got his act together, but he doesn't. In fact, he went on for more bad behavior. He cut a man's ear off in anger and rage. He went on after that to deny Jesus three times after telling Jesus, "I'll never deny you." And then to make matters worse, when Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would, Peter, depressed and tired, threw in the towel and went back to his old life of fishing, something he was comfortable with, something he thought he was good at. John 21:3 says, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And some went with him, and they went out fishing that night, but they caught nothing. Peter was done. He was at the end of his rope. He was at the end of his comfort, and he said, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to go do something that I'm good at. I'm going to go fishing." And interesting enough, he caught no fish that night. Another sermon for another day. He caught nothing. And now he's on his way back to shore, completely deflated, feeling like the biggest loser in the world, when in the distance he sees a campfire. And there at the campfire, he sees an individual. And that individual starts making his way down the seashore. And John, the younger disciple who had probably better eyesight, sees and says, "Oh, it's a man." And Peter's like, "A man? Why is he on our seashore?" And John declares boldly, "It is Jesus. It is Jesus." And as Paul Harvey says, now we know the rest of the story. You see, it was Jesus who met them there where Peter was at the end of his rope. You see, Jesus always meets us at the end of our rope. And as they were making their way in, he did something beautiful. He said, boys, cast your nets to the left side. And they pulled in more fish than they knew what to do with. He showered them with more blessing than they could ever imagine. Not because they were good, but because God's good. And Peter was so overwhelmed by this that he jumps into the sea and he makes his way to seashore. And he's standing there with Jesus, and rather than the backhand of God this time, you know what he got? He got an embrace. He got a kiss. And Jesus invited him back to the table of grace, where once again, we're reminded that we are loved, forgiven, and in. Not because we're good, and not because Peter got his act together, but because God is good. Because God is good. I don't know what you've been through this week. I don't know what your week has given you. But let me tell you this. You're loved, my friends. You're forgiven. And when the law begins to wave its ugly finger at you, accusing you, look up and be reminded that your beloved is standing this way with you. And join us back here at the table of grace. You say, what's the action step today? It's simple, very simple. Repent and believe the gospel. And then come to this altar rail, where once again you will be reminded of what Jesus has done for you perfectly. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.